Back to Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians, of course, is the book of the preeminence of Christ. And we live in a day when very little attention is given in many circles to that very theme, the preeminence of Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. We're in the section of the book of Colossians that deals with what I believe were the issues that were dominant in the local churches 2,000 years ago, and they continue to be issues among us today. And what we're looking at, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2, are the four isms. The four isms. The first of these, in our day, we would call humanism. The second is legalism. We looked at that last week. And today, we're looking at mysticism. And you have doubtless noticed at this point that the message title in your bulletin is The Mist, M-I-S-T. I don't know about you. I have a confession to make. I like to go walking on misty mornings. I like the mist to walk in, not to live in, but to walk in. But you know what mist is. It's a lot of water in the air, and it obscures things. Now, by contrast, if I want to go out stargazing, I don't like misty weather. It makes it appear to you that you're looking at the stars through an aquarium or something. It makes them all fuzzy, and it distorts things. And mysticism, although it's spelled with an I, could just as easily be spelled M-I instead of M-Y. Because that's what mysticism is. It's a mist, theologically and scripturally and spiritually. It obscures the truth. And actually, as you see again by the outline in your bulletin, mysticism is a fraud. It defrauds you and me from genuine biblical Christianity. Look with me at verses 18 and 19, only two verses this morning, from Colossians chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, this is very much to the point of the issue of mysticism, spell it with an I or a Y, as you might prefer. But as we read these two verses, you may feel like this is a bit confusing. You know, what exactly is he talking about? Are there people who do these things? And certainly there were in ancient times, and I submit to you that they do them today as well. But the thrust of the verses found in the first statement of verse 18 is, don't let anyone keep defrauding you from your prize. Why is mysticism a fraud? Well, it robs us of our reward, and it weakens our growth, but I'll put it this way to you. It weakens our grip on Christ. It weakens our grip on Christ. And that's the key to spiritual growth. You see, mysticism, if you want a rough definition, is the attempt to have direct intimacy with God apart from a mediator. And yet our Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mysticism takes Christ Jesus out of the equation, out of the way, and attempts to have a direct intimacy with God apart from Christ. And so, yes, we have a lot of mysticism today, and I'll explain as we go through the message. But it does, first of all, rob us of our reward. Do not let someone keep defrauding you of your prize. We're going to lose rewards if we drift into mysticism. One of the problems about walking in the mist is that you can lose your way. If it gets too misty, you suddenly don't know where you are or what direction to take. And so, mysticism causes us to lose ultimately our rewards, not our salvation, but the rewards that we would receive for faithful service, because we drift out of the way. One way or the other, we drift out of the way. And he explains with 4 points in verse 18. What is it that causes us to drift? First of all, the word that is translated here, self-abasement. If you have the King James, it may say voluntary humility. Neither translation is a bad translation, but the Greek terminology that is used here implies setting the head aside. And this is in contrast to the beginning of verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Mysticism, in this false humility, causes people to forget about reason and rational thinking and simply go on the matter of experience. So mysticism is a matter of personal experience, and that's where you discover where the truth is, according to the mystics. You have an experience, and all truth conforms not to the Word of God, but to your personal experience. We have people, and have had them since the early church. Obviously, he wouldn't be writing about this if this was not a problem back then, and we have that problem today. Now, let me be clear, especially for you who have been with me for a number of years. We're not talking about emotion here. There's nothing wrong with emotions under biblical control. But we're not talking about emotions. We're talking about having an experience. An experience. And the experience is apart from the Word of God and apart from Christ. If this were totally in the secular realm, the word they would use is existentialism. Existential thinking. My experience is what is true. And it's what's true for me. You have your experience, that's true for you. I have mine, that's true for me. And mysticism buys into that kind of thinking, or vice versa, as the case may be. But the point is, it's all about having an experience. And so when he talks about false humility, or he's talking about things like abasing yourself, he's talking about one of the methods that mystics use. Many years ago, during the Middle Ages, a Roman Catholic mystic wrote a book or pamphlet called The Dark Night of the Soul. And this is continuing today to be published, and people are encouraged in certain circles to read this book and conform to its teaching. But basically what this monk was telling you to do was to empty yourself of all thought, anything of self, and there's the humility part of it, and enter into what he called the dark night of the soul. And then ultimately, in the darkness, you would find God. You would find God. Now, I understand that to mean you need to get saved. That monk did, and so does anybody. That's the dark night of the soul, when I realize I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. But once I have the Savior, I'm not in the darkness anymore. I'm in the light. Didn't we read that earlier in the book of Colossians? He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And now that I'm in the light, I don't want a dark night of the soul, nor do I need such a thing. I have the light of the Spirit of God within me as a believer in Christ. Why would you need a dark night of the soul to become spiritual? No one does. What you need is more Jesus. You need more Christ. And that's what the Spirit of God always, always leads us to, is more of Christ. And so, this matter of self-abasement, you know, let's empty ourselves. By the way, some of these same people tell us you need to fix your mind on a word and keep chanting this word over and over again until you lose all rational processes. Well, there's nothing new about this. The Hindus have been doing it for millennia. They call it a mantra. Even some of the modern writings in this field borrow that term from Hinduism. So there's nothing Christian about this. And many people who are writing in this field today will encourage you to read writings from other religions, because they also, you know, these mystics from Hinduism or wherever, they've latched on to some truth too. So you need to latch. What you need is a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of the other thing, according to them. And in a moment, I'm going to talk about where some of these people are headed, the modern movements, etc. But you have this, first of all, this matter of self-abasement. It's the the operative word here is self. Self. It's not a biblical humility. It's not a humility that's produced by as a fruit of the Spirit. It is where you enter into self and find God. Secondly, there's the matter of angelic visitation. A lot of the mystics emphasize that angels speak to them or visit them. And you know something? I think they do. I don't think they're holy angels, but I think they have spirits that visit them. And this was true of the ancients, true of the medieval mystics, and it's true of the modern mystics as well. So, is there anything wrong with being visited by an angel? Well, there's something wrong with seeking being visited by an angel. Let me direct you to another portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, here the apostle is directing our attention to another problem that they had in the Corinthian church, but it's based on the same spiritual issue that we're looking at in Colossians. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. The problem at Corinth was false apostles of Christ. For such men, verse 13 says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Even the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the problem was human beings who pretended to be righteous and apostles, but were not. And his argument is this: if even the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light, surely human beings can appear that way when they serve the devil. Well, if the devil can, does he have other servants besides human beings? Yes, he's got other fallen angels who serve him and influence people. And if the human beings can pretend to be light bearers, cannot the fallen angels also make that deception? If the head of the angels, these fallen angels, can do so, cannot the others pretend to be angels of light? Well, indeed they do. Indeed they do. And so you have here the issue of angelic visitation. And you hear people talking about it today. People who are mystics. And they've gotten their eyeglasses misted. And they need to be cleaned. And that's why we're being warned here, don't let someone continue to defraud you of your prize. The prize that's coming is worth everything. It's worth everything. Our rewards on the day that we receive them are going to be forever. Forever. You've heard me speak to this issue before, and I don't want to bog down here, but you know, you get rewards or awards here on this earth. And, you know, we're proud of these things, perhaps, and we display them on the mantle. Dear me, I don't want to force you into something difficult to believe, but once upon a time, Sheila and I ran in races. I think John Sepulis still does. And I don't know, maybe some others of you here run in races. And if you're familiar with this, they usually, in these road races, they have, you know, the overall winner, male and female, and then they have age categories. And some of these races got to the point where they'd have first, second, and third place winners in an age category. And one day I ran in a race and I got a trophy. I got second place in my age category. There were two of us in the age category. Both of us finished. I finished second. That's why I got second place. But you see, I could put that little, you know, I'm sure these things are as cheap as dirt, but anyway, you could put that on the mantle. And you could make a big deal of it, etc., etc. But the day is going to come, if the Lord tarries, when I'm going to die, and my wife will be gone, and my kids will look at that and say, is there anybody who wants that? And if they've got one brain left in their head, they're all going to say, no, who wants that? And it'll get pitched. And it ought to be pitched. But my point is that all these things that are awarded to us in this life, they're all going to end up pitched at some point in time. Now or later, but ultimately it'll be gone. But what we receive from Christ at the judgment seat of Christ is forever. And it won't be some cheap little trophy from a little road race in an obscure community in North Alabama that nobody but Sheila and I have ever heard of before. It's going to be forever and in the light of the glory of the kingdom of God. Now, why would you want to pass that up for some misty nothing in this present life? And so, second, angelic visitation. Third, they use intrusive visions, not visitations now, but visions. And we read here, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, your King James says he is not seen. And there is a manuscript discrepancy here, and the translators have to make a choice. Frankly, I don't care whether we've got the little word not in there or not. The point is, they are people who are forever having visions. A vision of this, a vision of that. What we have is the Word of God. What more can he say than to you he hath said? Why do we need a fresh vision? I know that's very popular today. You know, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's not talking about the same thing. Just read the verse in its context. The vision was when the Bible was incomplete and prophets had visions and gave further revelation from God. That's not happening today. It's not happening today. If I can say it any more plainly, it's just simply we don't have prophets and apostles today. I don't care how many appoint themselves to be that. They're false, and the Bible says so. And if you want to stay for another 30 minutes this morning, I can prove it to you. But my point is just simply this. I don't need another vision. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son, by the quality of a Son. Now, what could be better than that? You already have the Son. Why do you want a visitation of angels? I've never understood this. If you already have the Son, what do you care about an angel? I mean, okay, if God wants to use an angel, I've talked with some of you about miraculous deliverances, and yes, could God have sent an unseen angel and held back that vehicle or kept you from stepping over a cliff? Yes, He could have done so. And if He chooses to do so, glory to God. But the point is, we have the Son. We don't need an angel. We have His Word. Why do I need to have a vision? But these people love to have visions. This is why, if you'll permit me, there are so many books about what one author humorously called heavenly tourism. You know, somebody has gone to heaven again and come back and is telling you all about it. Heavenly tourism. Dear me. I ran across one, I think it was on Amazon the other day. And of course, it's a mother and son. You know, mom's got... only this son is... well, at the time of writing, he wasn't a teenager. He's 12. But, you know, he's not a toddler either. So, you know, young man. And supposedly, and it wasn't mom who went to heaven and the son's telling you about it. It's the son and mom's helping him tell you about it. You know, wouldn't you think we've already had enough of that? But, again, it makes money and sells books. And not just for the people writing the books, the people publishing and selling them. And everybody's got a penny or two out of it. And so, what amazes me is that people will buy it. That people will buy it. Christians, at least in name, Christians will buy this stuff and go ooh and ah over it. And, you know, I don't know. Am I stepping on your toes this morning? Well, let me step a little harder before we leave. But these are the kind of things that mysticism promotes. You need a trip to heaven. I get mailings across the church desk about trips to Israel. And I have no problem with that. If you've taken a trip to Israel, or you want to, or you're going to, or if I get a chance, well, I won't anymore, I guess. But anyway, if you want to go to Israel, I have no objection to that. But you know, I don't expect ever to go to Israel until the kingdom. And I'm still going to die happy, never having gone to Israel. My point is just simply this. I'm going to die happy, never previously having gone to heaven. But once I get there, I'm not coming back. I'm sorry. You're going to have to make do without me. And all God's people said amen. But, you know, you're going to have to make do without me because I don't want to come back. I get there once, I don't want to come back. You know everything you need to know about heaven before you get there. Right now, it's in this book. I don't need another book telling me what heaven's about. And I notice, at least in some of the books, I haven't read them all because I don't want to waste my time, and I'm certainly not going to give them money to read their adventures. But my point is, the ones I have looked at, they contradict the Bible. And some of you have heard me say this before, but when that book came out, Heaven is for Real, and I was asked to glance over it and see, you know, what could be said about it, I said, well, it's full of errors. How many do you want? We were going to do a radio program, and we did years ago. And I said, here's 10 Bible-contradicting statements in this book. Do you need more? Is 10 enough? I can get more, but if you think 10's sufficient for the program, we'll go with that. Well, they thought that was sufficient, and I think it was too. How many errors do you need before you say, hey, this book is full of errors. Why should I read it? So, you'll pardon me, I've digressed a bit from the main theme, but our point here is that people and mystics insist on having visions, intruding into things that they have not seen, not really, but did they see something? I think a lot of them do see something. It's untrue because the angels who are disguising themselves as angels of light have given them the vision they want to have. Or they've concocted it, and this brings us into number four, from their carnal mind. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You know, there are such things as carnal Christians. I know famous book writing, radio preaching preachers tell us carnal Christian is an invention. Well, I guess it was invented by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's what I read there. You can be a genuine Christian and live after the flesh, after your own reasoning. And so that's what I have here as the fourth point, carnal thinking. Carnal thinking. Thinking after the flesh, after the old nature, after the old way. That's another hallmark of mysticism. Whenever thinking enters in, and it doesn't enter in often, but when it does, it's after the old carnal nature. And this is why you have television programs where people come on the program, they're interviewed, and all they want to talk about is the latest experience they've had. By the way, since I brought this up, some aren't satisfied with having one trip to heaven. They go for a second and a third tour and this sort of, again, like the preachers that lead tours to Israel because they get to go for free. But anyway, the point is, some of these people want to keep going back and forth to heaven, and they see something new every time. Well, I'm sure they do. But in any event, carnal thinking enters into this. Now, how does this spin out in the modern day? Well, many of these modern mystics want you to go back to the writings of the ancient fathers. They call them the desert fathers, because they wandered out into the desert and they had a vision or an angel met them or something like this. I've been in the desert a little bit before. I can assure you, if you wander out there and stay out there long enough, you'll see something. You know, sometimes it's called a mirage. But that's what this is, a mirage. Or they want you to go back to medieval mystics and read what they wrote about it. And these people weren't even saved. So why, I mean, it's bad, not bad enough, it's difficult enough to separate the wheat from the chaff even when you're reading somebody that you're fairly convinced is saved. But when you're convinced they didn't even know Christ as their Savior, why do you want to read their thoughts on anything? It's carnal thinking. Carnal thinking. Now, who are those that are promoting this today? Well, some of you have heard me say before, I say it again today, I think the most dangerous thing parading as genuine Christianity is called spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. It is a movement that wants you to do the very things that we've been talking about this morning and that Colossians 2 verse 18 warns us against. And they're more than happy for you to read anybody that conforms to their viewpoint. But anytime you see something that's talking about spiritual formation, you better back off from that. It's mysticism. It's mysticism in its modern form. And this is the theological or doctrinal underpinning of the emergent church. Which wants to go back to, and many of you here have heard right here at Grace Bible Church, either from me or Gary Gilly or materials that we read here, the emergent church wants to go back to the old forms. They want all these lights out, and they want candles burning, and they want it dark in here, and you just come up to the altar, and you start chanting, Aum, Aum, and you keep chanting until you get a vision, or an angel visits you, or you collapse, but one way or the other, this is what's going on. And it's very popular today. And it's being absorbed by a lot of denominational churches today. So, it robs you of your reward if you follow this approach because it's not of Christ. And that brings us now to our second major point. Mysticism weakens your growth. That's what you have in your Bible, in your bulletin. But it weakens your grip on Christ because verse 19 says, and not holding fast to the head. Now, in my translation, head is in the letter H is lowercase. If you're looking at the King James, it's in uppercase. Most of you here have heard me tell you before, these are decisions that the translator has to make because the Greek manuscripts are either all uppercase or all lowercase. I don't care which translation you have here, but my opinion is that the King James translators made the right decision by making H in the word head uppercase. It's a reference to Christ. He is the head of the body. I'm not, you're not, he is the head of the body. And mysticism causes you to lose your grip on Christ and drift off into visions or visitations or all these other kind of things, a false humility or fleshly thinking. And so we need to hold fast to the head. And the whole issue here, if you look at the end of the verse, is growing with a growth which is from God. How do you grow spiritually? Well, it's not through mystical experiences. It is through holding on to the head. Growth starts with the head. It starts with Christ. And how does it come to me? It comes through the body. It starts here and it flows through the body. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. The entire body. It's the body of Christ that is the conduit for my spiritual growth. That's why we keep meeting together week after week. Could you be doing something more pleasant on a rainy Sunday morning when they change the time on you? Could you be doing something more pleasant today? Could you be lying in bed, have a breakfast tray on your lap and all this sort of thing? Lots of people are. They're doing that right now. All right. You and I could do that too if we could grow that way, but we can't grow that way. We need each other. We need each other. God designed the body of Christ to hold us together by the joints and ligaments and things probably the Apostle Paul didn't know or had never heard of. But almost any school child has been taught many of the things that the ancients didn't know. But the point is simply this: how does an individual cell in the body? That's what I am. I'm just an itty-bitty individual cell in the body. How does it grow? Well, the brain directs and the body carries the nutrients and ultimately they get to that individual cell and the cell grows and continues to function. And that's what we do spiritually in the body of Christ. We need each other. Do you know why you have spiritual gifts? It's to keep me healthy spiritually. And that's why I have my gifts, to keep you healthy spiritually and to grow and to grow. So we need, and I realize we could emphasize here prayer and the Word of God, and the Bible does emphasize those. But that's what I can do on my own and what I should do on my own. But to grow as the body of Christ, we need to hold fast to Christ and the fellowship of the body. Now, the body that's mentioned here is not, I would not say in the first place, the local church. It's talking about the body of Christ, the spiritual body. But when you come to a local church like this one, you're among the spiritual body. And now, I understand, you know, as I look out on a group of people, any group of people, any Sunday morning, there may be some people here who aren't saved. I don't know that of a certainty. And when we get to chapter 3, I'll go into that in some detail too. But the point is, as I look at this group of people, far as I know, every person in the room is born again. And we have the gifts that God has given us. And we encourage one another and we grow in the grace of Christ and in the knowledge of Him. And so, it's Christ. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the fellowship of the church, and what is the result? We grow with a growth which is from God. It's a growth from God. It's not a growth that was manufactured by the preacher. And it's not a growth that some denomination told us, this is what you need to do. You know, you need these 12 steps, or these 20 steps, or these 100 steps to something. You need Christ. That is what you need. So, to conclude this morning, keep out of the mist. Get back in the sunshine. Because the sun is the means of growth. So that's true in the natural world, and it's true in the supernatural world. The sun, S-U-N, is needful for growth in the natural world. The Son, S-O-N, is essential for growth in the spiritual world. And it's not the carnal thinking of mystics and others. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful today that You have given us the Son, and You have spoken by the Son. And we thank You, our Father, that all spiritual growth and life emanates from Him. And we ask our Father that You would keep us firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, no matter how spiritually it is packaged or how good it sounds to fleshly thinking. Let us have the mind of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Now, if our folks would come back and help us with our closing hymn, it's 205, Trust and Obey, but I'm only going to ask you to sing the first and the last verse. I think both of those tie in well with the scripture text this morning.